going to be looking or begin to look here at the temptation of Jesus. That's where we're going to be spending more time, just looking at temptation itself and the nature of temptation, just like when we began looking at chapter 3 and John's preaching of repentance. We spent some time looking at repentance and what is true repentance versus the false repentance that's so popular today. So what is temptation? Here we see the temptation of Jesus. This is the first event after Jesus' baptism, after the Spirit had descended upon Him and came upon Him. And as we read this account, we see that Jesus never resorted to His divine nature to benefit Himself or to alleviate or minimize any of His sufferings. Let me just read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, as I've said, Jesus never resorted to His divine nature to benefit Himself. He didn't use it to alleviate any of His sufferings or minimize those sufferings. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He could have called on 10,000 legions of angels, but He didn't. He submitted to the will of the Father. And so to fully identify with mankind, with His human nature must be tempted in all respects, just as we are tempted, as Hebrews tells us. The temptations of Satan were directed to Jesus' human nature, not His divine nature, because God cannot be tempted by sin, James 1:13 tells us. Jesus did not have a sin nature to be tempted, but He did have a human nature, like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created sinless. They did not have a sin nature until they fell. They had a human nature, which was susceptible to temptation. And because Jesus had no sin nature, all temptation had to come and appeal to Him from without, not within like us. We're tempted by our own lusts and desires. When we are carried away and enticed by our own lusts and desires, the temptations often come from within, not so much from without. The ones from without may spark and incite and appeal to the inward corruption. Jesus had no inward corruption to appeal to, so all the temptation had to come from without. And being fully human involves experiencing what mankind experiences. And none of us are immune from temptation. That includes temptation. That's part of human existence since the fall of mankind. And man has tried many ways through the centuries to avoid temptation. Everything from a life of asceticism, where somebody goes and lives in a cave by a hermit all by themselves, or to isolate themselves from other people, or even to give in to temptation and just deny its temptation and sin. Or they think they can alleviate and do away with temptation by gratifying the temptation. Well, this is just like throwing gas on a fire. All that does is feed the lust and temptation. So we can never escape it. Temptation follows us wherever we go. It's in whatever we do. Now, when we look at the temptation of Christ, we come to a theological principle or teaching known as the impeccability of Christ. That is, impeccability simply means not able to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. He didn't have the capacity to sin. He didn't have the ability to sin. And so based on the impeccability of Christ, there are many who deny that Jesus could have actually been tempted, that it wasn't a real temptation. After all, if you don't have the ability to sin, how could you actually really be tempted? Or, in order to make the temptations of Christ real, you have many people who will deny the impeccability of Christ and say that Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. Well, to say that because Jesus could not sin doesn't follow that he could not be tempted. That's like saying an army who cannot be conquered cannot be attacked. Jesus was susceptible to all forms of human temptations except those that come from a fallen sin nature and fallen fleshly lusts and desires. See, impeccability has to do with the will to sin, and to resist being overcome by the temptation and giving in to the temptation. It depends on the amount of resistance against the temptation. If the will not to sin is stronger than the will to give in to the temptation to sin, then you cannot sin. Jesus' temptations were much worse, much more severe, much more intense than any temptation we will ever face. Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Because he'd been fasting 40 days, his human body would have obviously been famished and hungry. Well, this was a temptation because Jesus actually had the power to turn stones into bread. If somebody told us, turn these stones into bread, what temptation is that? We don't have the ability to do that. So Jesus actually had the power to do it. No human will ever experience the level of temptation that Jesus did. In fact, his holy nature increased his sensitivity to evil. This is why he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he was going to have to bear the sin of the world, the sin of all whom the Father had given to him. But his human nature, unlike Adam, was undergirded by his divine nature. Jesus had two natures, human and divine. And Jesus' human will was not independent of his divine will. In fact, we see over in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus states, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus had his own will, but that will was not independent from his divine will. And his human will was not independent from his divine will. There was no conflict in Jesus like there was in the Apostle Paul, or like there is in us that's described in Romans chapter 7. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? See, a true believer wants to obey the will of God. They have a desire to obey the will of God. But because of our sin fallen nature, we don't always do it. Because there's a different principle at work in our flesh. Jesus didn't have that conflict. In fact, we're told in Romans 8:7 that fallen human nature is hostile to the law of God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. It doesn't even have the capacity, the spiritual or moral capacity to do so. This is why we need a new nature. One created in the image and likeness of God and being conformed to the image of God. But we still have the old nature that desires to do what is contrary to the will of God and can be tempted to do what is contrary to the will of God. Our flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Well, all temptation is rooted in pride, ambition, to be as God, to be the ultimate authority, to be the ultimate determiner of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. This is why the unregenerate man calls evil good and good evil. It doesn't want to submit itself to God's standards of right, wrong, good, evil, true and false. It wants to be and act independent of God. It says, my will, not his, be done. This is why God cannot be tempted by evil. He's already the ultimate authority. What could God possibly be tempted by? There's nothing He has to gain. He's the ultimate authority. See, and this is what temptation does. It's this desire to obtain what is presented to the mind as a good thing by doing a bad thing. This is the nature of temptation. It leads the mind to think of sin as something other than what it really is, than what God's Word says it is. Eve was tempted to think of the forbidden fruit as something other than what God had declared it to be. He said, the day you eat of it, you will die. It's forbidden. But yet Eve was tempted to think of it in a way totally opposite from what God had declared it to be. There were actually benefits to be gained by eating this fruit. It would make us wise. You will be as God. In fact, it's made to seem even necessary for our happiness. And then the sin, the temptation, will offer all sorts of rationalizations, justifications, reasoning, rational-sounding arguments, excuses. After all, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. That's very deceitful, to make the way of death seem right. It's to seek success in ways, and this is prevalent everywhere today within professing Christendom in the modern church, is to seek success in ways that the Bible defines as worldliness. Worldliness is not an accident. It is the devil's use of idols such as pride, success, self, pleasure, to maintain his dominion over the minds of men. The world is the means used by Satan in his warfare against God. The world offers an alternative to God. It offers a counterfeit meaning and importance and purpose, a belonging. Today, most of modern Christianity reverberates with the world. It reeks with the world. It oozes worldliness. This is what makes pragmatism so subtle. It seems, or it's made to seem, as if it's a way of achieving a greater good by ignoring biblical principle. We can track the world by looking like the world and sounding like the world. See, Satan's primary means of corrupting the church is to mix it with the world. It was his primary means of corrupting the nation of Israel. We see this over in Psalm 106, verse 35 and 36. What was the problem with Israel? But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. See, the idols that Israel served were simply the idols of the cultures that surrounded them. It's the same today. It's this blurring and erasing of the distinctions. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "The letting go of this principle, particular churches ought to consist of regenerate persons, brought in the great apostasy of the Christian church." See, it's this temptation to lead our minds astray, to make God's commands and principles to seem deficient, unreasonable, overly strict, that there's a greater good to be gained by ignoring God's principles and substituting our own. This was Paul's concern for the Corinthians. See this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. but I'm afraid. Now, it took a lot to make Paul afraid. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He's a crafty guy. Your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of a devotion to Christ. That's how he works. Leads the mind astray. Or as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, in his closing instructions to those to whom he's writing, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing what beforehand? There are those people, the untaught and unstable, who distort scriptures, or as the old King James says, they wrest the scriptures, take it out of its context, twist it, distort it, give it new meanings to their own destruction. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away," that deals with the mind, "carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." You see this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews," that is speaking of Peter's hypocrisy, of pulling away from the Gentiles when the Jews showed up, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. His mind, his thinking was altered. Or as James states, James chapter 1, verse 14, in describing the progression of temptation that culminates in sin. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away." That's the mind. The word literally means to cause a change in belief or thinking so as to correspond to the belief or thinking of the one causing the change. It's to lead the mind away, lead it astray. So there's the mind. It's carried away. And then they're enticed. Again, we've seen that word before. Literally means to bait, like a baiting a hook to catch a fish. See, Satan shows the bait, not the hook. It's to entice, lure. That's the affections. See, once the mind starts thinking differently about sin, then the affections start saying, "Well, maybe this is not so bad. This is kind of desirable." This is what Eve said. She saw that the fruit was desirable for food, to make one wise. And then when lust is conceived, what's that? That's the will. Then the will consents to the sin. And once a person's will has consented to a sin, it is virtually impossible to stop them from sinning unless God intervenes. Because once the will has given consent, it gives birth to sin. And sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So temptation is, in general, anything, any condition, any reasoning, any way of thinking that has the ability to lead the mind astray from its obedience, its trust, and its dependence, which God requires, into any sin of any kind, of any degree. And it's so subtle. It happens without us even knowing it. That's how subtle Satan is. And oftentimes cooperating with it. Has happened to Peter. Remember Peter in Matthew 16 gives the great confession of Jesus. "You are Christ, the Son of the living." But then when Jesus foretells his death, what's Peter's verse 23? "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me and walk to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" There's the temptation. sets the mind on self. Self-interest. Self-interest becomes ultimate. Self-importance becomes ultimate. My own opinion is the ultimate authority, not the Word of God. My own feelings or experiences become the ultimate authority, not the Word of God. In Matthew 26, verse 41, it requires watching, praying. Jesus' flesh was not weak because he had no sin nature. In fact, over in John 14:30, concerning the God of this world, Jesus said, "He finds nothing in me." There's nothing in him to which he can appeal. All the temptation had to come from without. But Jesus' entire earthly life, his public ministry, was an unending time of temptation. You know when James and John come to Jesus and say, "Let us, one of us sit at your right, one at your left." Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Present tense, that I am drinking and have been drinking continually. Jesus' entire life was a cup. It was a time of temptation. And if Jesus' entire life was a time of temptation, how much more is it for us? We have no promise of freedom from temptation in this world. We pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." Jesus said to watch and pray so they do not enter into temptation. See, we might be tempted without entering into temptation. You see this over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Paul's instructions to Timothy concerning how the man of God should live. But he says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And the verb "fall into" there is present tense. They continuously, habitually fall into temptation. Those who want to get rich. See, it's like a person who would fall into a pit and be captured. They fall under and are captured by the power of this temptation. That's what happens when the will is captured. Second Peter 2:9. Speaking of believers, after Peter has spoken of the historical accounts of God rescuing Noah, God rescuing Lot, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the only way we're rescued from it, is God rescuing us from it. See, when temptation first comes as an enticement, as a thought, we can resist it. We can reject the thought. We can take every thought captive for the glory of Christ. But when temptation begins to reason with the mind, to entice the affections, that's when we enter into temptation. And then once the will is captured, once the will gives consent to the sin, that's when sin is conceived. And nothing but the intervention of God will prevent it. See this in the life of David. Remember the story of David. Before he's made king, he's out in the desert running from Saul. He comes to Nabal, whose name means fool, looking for food. Support. He's refused. So David sets his mind to go and destroy Nabal and all his property. But Abigail intervenes. And this is David's response, 1 Samuel 25:32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." He was on the way to do it. There was nothing going to stop him except the intervention of God. This is the means that God has given us to keep from entering into temptation. Watch and pray. That's what the word watch means. It means to be on our guard, like a sentry at our post. Consider all the ways and means by which the enemy can approach. That's why Paul said we're not ignorant of his schemes. We never let down our guard. Never become secure and complacent and think we're immune from the temptations of the evil one. Be aware of all the subtle and deceitful ways by which he can lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Today, there's just innumerable means of this. This is what so-called Christian television does. This is what so-called Christian radio does. Because there's no distinction made between the clean and the unclean. This is what Christian music does for the most part. Most of the lyrics are ungodly. It teaches people to think about God in ways other than what the Bible has revealed Him to be. And oftentimes, these people who lead the mind astray come disguised as servants of righteousness. This is why Satan's described as a serpent. He can come silently, sneakily, crafty, work his way into spots that we never think he could get into. This is the way of the evil one. We have to watch, be on guard. Or as Proverbs 4 tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And pray. That is, express a total dependence on God, His Word, His Spirit. In the parable of the sower, which Jesus told in Luke chapter 8, 13, you see, he speaks of the stony ground here. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And they have no firm root. They believe for how long? For a while. For a while. And in time of temptation, fall away. Jesus told at the close of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, the parable of the one who built his house on the rock and rock on the sand. Concerning the sand, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. In other words, temptations, trials, tests, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, what does this house built on the sand do for people? What does this superficial, shallow, cultural Christianity do? Well, it shelters them. It keeps them warm, makes them feel safe, provides a sense of security. But it's a false security. It comes tumbling down in a time of temptation. Demas will preach the gospel until the love of the world lures him away. Times of persecution, suffering, affliction are times of intense temptation, as Paul was concerned for the Thessalonians. See, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. Times of affliction, suffering, are often times of increased temptation. We need to recognize that. Times of success, security, ease, comfort. When we feel immune to any sort of temptation, we no longer watch and pray. That's when we're most vulnerable. See, we in and of ourselves have no power to withstand the temptations of the tempter, especially when they target our own lusts and desires. Not everybody has the same lusts and desires. There are various lusts and desires. Something that might tempt one person wouldn't tempt another person. So there's no temptation if you don't have a desire for it. There's no temptation if you don't have the ability to yield to the temptation. Now, I might be tempted to go buy a $2 million house on the lake, but guess what? That's not going to work because I don't have the ability to do it. Now, that's no temptation at all. You have to have the ability to do what you're being tempted to do. This is why the temptation to turn stones into bread was a real temptation, because Jesus could do it. And not only that, the person has to have an affinity to the bait. Anybody who's gone fishing knows you can sometimes use the wrong bait and the fish have no attraction to it. Or you can bait a trap with something that whatever you're trying to catch has no attraction to. Satan knows how to use the right bait. That's why it's our own lusts and desires. Our fallen flesh is by nature hostile to the will of God. So temptation finds a warm and willing reception, an easy target. Remember, Jesus warned Peter. Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And that word you is actually second person plural. All of you, all the disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, you, Peter, that you might not fail. That your faith not fail. The only thing that kept Peter's faith from failing was the intercession of Jesus Christ. And it's the same today. He is our great high priest who makes intercession for us. A 19th century Scottish pastor, hymn writer, friend of Robert Murray McShane, named Horatius Bonner, once wrote in a piece called Satan and the Gospel, stated, "Let us mark how, in these days of ours, he works and tempts and rages. He comes as an angel of light to mislead, yet pretending to lead, to blind, yet professing to open the eye, to obscure and bewilder, yet professing to illuminate and guide. He approaches with fair words upon his lips, liberality, progress, culture, freedom, justice, expansion, elevation, science, literature, benevolence, nay, and religion too. He seeks to make his own out of all these, to give the world as much of these as suits his purpose, as much as will make them content without God and without Christ and without the Holy Spirit." See, the world offers itself as a counterfeit alternative to God. He writes, "He sets himself against God and the things of God in every way. He can deny the gospel, or he can dilute the gospel, or he can obscure the gospel, or he can neutralize the gospel. Just as suits his purpose or the persons with whom he has to do. His object in regard to the gospel is to take out of it all that makes it glad tidings to the sinner, And oftentimes this modified or mutilated gospel, which looks so like the real, serves his end best, for it throws men off their guard. Watch and pray. Takes them off their guard, making them suppose they have received Christ's gospel, even though they have not found it in it, the good news which it contains. See, this is what makes ministry, I think, particularly in the South, so difficult. Because you're trying to tell people that the gospel they think they believe in is not the gospel of the Bible. It's a different gospel. And Horatius Bonner says, he rages against the true God, sometimes openly and coarsely, at other times calmly and politely, making men believe that he is a friend to the truth, but an enemy to its perversion. Progress, progress, progress is his watchword now, by means of which he hopes to lure men away from the old anchorages, under the pretext of giving them wider, fuller, more genial teachings. He bids them soar above creeds, catechisms, dogmas, as the dregs of an inferior age and a lower mental status. He distinguishes, too, between theology and religion, warmly advocating the latter in order to induce men to abandon the former. He rages against the divine accuracy of the Bible and cunningly subverts its inspiration by elevating every true poet and philosopher to the same inspired position. So successfully has he wrought in disintegrating and undermining truth that there is hardly a portion of it left firm. The ground underneath us is hollow, and the crust on which we tread is ready to give way and precipitate us into the abyss of unbelief. This is where we find ourselves today, in the abyss of unbelief. A spiritual and moral decay. And a spiritual and moral decay are not the result of external circumstances. They're the result of a mind led astray. And the only way out of this abyss is repentance. A total change of mind about sin, which is what John the Baptist came preaching, and was what Jesus comes preaching. A total change of mind about sin, righteousness, judgment, the nature and character of God, as well as faith, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. A faith, a trust, and belief in the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. So that's temptation. It is subtle, it is deceitful, it is cunning, it is crafty, requires us to watch and pray. The only thing that preserves us from us is the intercession of Christ. So Jesus comes to the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the very purpose the Spirit led him up into the wilderness. It was to be tempted. That was a divine purpose. So immediately after his baptism, that's what the word then there is emphasizing. The immediately afterwards, Jesus is led up by the Spirit. After his baptism, after his coronation as king, Jesus is engaged in his first recorded spiritual battle with Satan. Matthew's not there. There was no human witness to this. Obviously, he was told to them by Jesus. And his victories over the power of darkness. Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. Notice how Satan challenges the direct testimony of God. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What is Satan come, the tempter, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Literally in the Greek, it's more insidious. If a son, if a God. Well, Jesus proves he is and demonstrates why he is well-pleasing to his Father. Even under extreme temptation. Temptation that he never faced before taking on human nature. As Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Always. He is well-pleasing. One way to illustrate this, possibly, in terms of Jesus' impeccability, is if you take a pencil, put enough pressure on it, what's going to happen? No, it's going to break. It's going to snap. That's us. That's our fallen human nature. You take that same pencil, attach it to a steel rod, and now try to break it. You're not going to be able to break it, because that's Jesus' divine nature undergirding the human nature. Divine will is not separable from his human will, which just means that not only will it not break, but you can put a whole lot more pressure on it than you can, because we'll eventually break. We'll eventually give in to temptation. When the pressure becomes great enough, we can give in, which is why we have to flee. Flee youthful lust. Flee temptation. You don't sit around and think, oh, I can handle this, I can handle that, I can take this. I'm mature enough. No, the pressure is going to become great enough where you give in. Jesus had a whole lot more temptation, whole lot more pressure, much more intense, but never gave in. Which is why Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all respects as us, yet without sin. We also gain insight into Satan's strategy against God as people from this account. How we are to resist the devil, overcome his temptations, and escape his schemes. Jesus demonstrated his power over the forces of darkness, over the God of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we're told in 1 John 5:19. But Jesus wasn't under the power of the evil one. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's led all hosts captive. Satan's going to make one last desperate attempt to overthrow the rule of Christ at the end of the millennium when he's let loose from the pit after 1,000 years to lead the world in another rebellion. But like all his other attempts, it will fail and fail miserably. Jesus here provides a pattern, an example for believers, how we can overcome the devil's attempts to corrupt us. We don't have a divine nature, but we have a divine Savior. And we have a divine Lord. And we have a divine Spirit within us. It's how we can overcome the devil's attempts to corrupt us, to lead our mind astray, to usurp the lordship of Christ in our life. And this ability is all centered on the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. Just in closing, look here at Mark's account real quickly of the temptation, because I want to draw your attention to a particular word. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. It's a Greek word, ekbalo. It's a very strong verb. In fact, this is the word used by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 4, in speech of the Good Shepherd, he puts forth all his own. Ekbalo, he puts them forth. Cast, it literally means to throw out. Actually, it's the same word used over in John chapter 9, verse 34, concerning the man born blind whom Jesus healed and restored his sight. And the Pharisees, they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. This is what the Spirit did with Jesus. It led him out, cast him out. All part of God's purpose for the Son. All part of His suffering in our place, to be tempted as we were tempted, so He could be a true substitute for sinners. Jesus' suffering was not confined to the cross. It was His entire life. And the temptations of Satan were just part of God's perfect plan. Verse 1 there, Matthew 4, says He was to be tempted by the devil. Diabolos means accuser, slander. This is just one of His many names. Now, it's obvious that Jesus, Matthew, along with all the apostles, believed in the existence of a real personal devil, a real being. Doesn't have horns and a tail that ends with an arrow and a pitchfork and red. No, he masquerades as an angel of light. But he's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. He's a father of lies. He's a serpent. He's the prince of darkness. He's the god of this world. And his hatred is directed toward God and His people. The idea of a literal devil is denied by most professing Christians today. That, or you get the extremes of the charismatic movement that think there's a devil behind every bush. So they have the demon of debt, or the demon of smoking, or in other words, my sin is not a result of something I do. I'm not personally responsible for it. It's some demon. The devil made me do it. But in denying a personal devil, there's no need to watch or guard against something that doesn't exist. There's no need to guard against schemes of what doesn't exist. Since the promise made by God to Eve in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent has been trying throughout human history to prevent the arrival of the seed of the woman. He corrupted the world in the days of Noah. For only 8 people were left. God preserved them. He tried to corrupt the Messianic line. Tried to destroy the Messianic line. Even after he was born, he had Herod's satanically inspired plot to kill and eliminate him. Now, since he was unable to prevent his arrival, now he's trying to corrupt and disqualify Jesus. He didn't accomplish that. So now he's trying to corrupt the nature of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, and His church. And since he's a liar, his primary means is deception, falsehood, twisting, distorting the Word of God, deny its inspiration, its inerrancy, its authority, its sufficiency. The question today is still, did God really say? Did God really create in 6 literal 24-hour days? Is there really a global flood? Did God really say that certain people will not enter the kingdom of God? It's to cast doubt on the reliability, the historicity, the accuracy of Scripture, to give the Bible multiple meanings. Most people today, most professing Christians today, believe that the Bible can have multiple meanings for different readers. He's very sly. He's very crafty. He's very deceptive. He comes as an angel of light, and he comes when we're most vulnerable to his temptations. Jesus' human nature, his physical condition would have been very weakened after 40 days of fasting. And that's when the devil shows up. He's no match for Jesus. In fact, he's only fulfilling the plan and purpose of God, because that's the very reason Jesus is in the wilderness. It's to be tempted by him, to fulfill all that the Father has given him to do. This is the Savior we have, who is tempted in all ways as us, yet without sin, so he can be a merciful high priest for us and intercede for the saints, so that we too can resist the schemes of the evil one, but only if we're in Christ. And that only is through faith and repentance. Heavenly Father, we again thank you. Thank you for that you have